All right, this is week three of this series of looking at hope. A thrill of hope is what we're calling it. Again, it has to do with the introduction of Jesus Christ. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, hope can very simply be defined as an anticipation of good things. Hope is expecting things to change for the better. Now, that's not necessarily a verse that you can draw out of the Bible, but it is certainly what is implicit in the explicit statements of what God lays out for us in terms of what hope is all about. I mean, best picture of hope to me is one that I maybe repeat every Christmas. I think back to when I grew up. I was one of six kids. And the way my folks handled Christmas is they did the Santa Claus thing up till I was about 35. Okay, they did the Santa Claus thing, and because there were six of us, they didn't want to waste the money or the time wrapping presents. So what they told us from the beginning was Santa Claus comes down the chimney and he just lays the presents out. He doesn't take time to wrap these things. So this was cool. This was really cool. So what they did, six kids, living room is divided up into six sections. And in each section, like Bill's stuff is over here, Dean's, Betsy's, Tim's, Angie's, Karen's are all in these different sections. So when we would come out on Christmas morning, it was like we'd know the one big thing we'd asked for and we'd be able to pick out our pile. And then it was just all out there and it's all its glory, you know, with the presents laid out. So the way they did it, though, is we would get up in the morning, the kids, we'd wake up at 3:30 or so, and they wouldn't let us go out, though. My dad was like, this was his time to really play games with us. So he'd sleep for a while. He'd get up slowly. He'd shave. He'd get his cup of coffee. He smoked. He'd have a cigarette in his cup of coffee. We're just going crazy. And we can't go out in the living room. We're holed up in a bedroom. And at the same time, it's excruciating but glorious, right? You know, you're anticipating what's to come. Now, the anticipation that we had was verbal. I mean, we talked about it all the time with each other. It was physical in terms of antsing around and, you know, having to go to the bathroom. It was emotional. And then finally, we would be able to walk into the living room and see the vast exposure, you know, of the presence. And it was great. It was great. But this is really a picture, I think, such a good picture of what hope is supposed to look like for us. I mean, I never got up on Christmas morning thinking, my dad and mom pulled a fast one this year. You know, they're just going to let us walk out there and there's going to be nothing. Tricked you, fooled you, Bill. You know, no, I never, that thought never really crossed my mind. Now, okay, again, I know this is such basic pablum, but the idea is we've got a good father who has made promises, and the Bible tells us he doesn't lie. Elephants don't fly, fish don't talk, God doesn't lie. I mean, it's very basic. He does not lie. He's made promises in terms of what's to come. He's made promises in terms of eternity to come. And we should, if we are truly people of faith, have the same kind of anticipation, expectation that is verbal, that is physical, that is emotional, that kids have on Christmas morning. And this is what it should look like for us. God designed us as people who thrive with hope. I mean, I don't understand the neurology of it all, but he's actually put us together this way, where we actually thrive as we are people who live in hope. There was a book written a while back by a guy named Daniel Goleman. It was written in 1995. It was called EQ, Why It's More Important Than IQ. IQ, of course, intelligent quotient. EQ stands for emotional quotient. And what he did was basically hit the nail on the head as he looked at why some very, very smart people don't do very well in life, and it's because they don't have a clue on how to relate to other people. And it was a great book, but actually it didn't go far enough, because while IQ is important and while EQ may be even more important, neither one of them are really all it takes. Because, I mean, think about it for yourself. Consider for yourselves for just a minute as you look around, why are some people really more effective in life than others? That is, why do they enjoy life more? Maybe IQ plays a part, maybe EQ plays a part, but I'd suggest to you that HQ plays a bigger part. the hope quotient that we have. I mean, go on and consider, why do some people soar and some people sink? Why do some people thrive emotionally and other people don't? Why are some people simply better off personally and relationally than others? Again, EQ plays a part. IQ helps some. But HQ is the big determining factor in all of this. This is hope quotient that ought to come into play. Thriving people thrive because they commit to things that produce hope. And that's what we want to look at today. It's not simply a matter of you being born with a high HQ. It's a matter of you understanding that HQ, that hope, is a choice that we make. Hope is something that can be learned. Hope is something that can be developed. And the people who do thrive, the people who do the most with what they've been given in life, are the people who actually do begin to commit to things that produce hope. And so we're going to dive into that for a little bit today and look at how to build it, how to grow it. First, let's do a little review. What we looked at 2 weeks ago, Hebrews 11:1. Again, very well-known verse for some of you. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Hope is the star in this verse, faith the supporting actor. Without hope, faith has no job to do. They both work together, though. Both are necessary to be in place, and they, for us, as they work together, hope and faith, form an ability to see a situation, and then to say about that situation something that you don't actually see. Okay? It's not mind games. This is how faith and hope operate biblically. It's the ability to see a situation and then to verbally say about that situation, to emotionally feel about that situation, to physically react to that situation in a way that's not connected with what you're actually seeing in that situation. This is what Hebrews 11:1 is really talking about. So what that means is that our hope and our faith have everything to do with our interpretation, with the interpretation that we put upon situations. I mean, the question basically is, are you interpreting life with a renewed mind or with an old mind? Romans 12:2, of course, Paul says, you've got to get on it with this new mind thing. You've got to start learning what it is to live from a new mind, from a renewed mind, to renew your mind so that you begin to see things differently, so that you begin to be able to address things differently even though you don't yet see them because of the promises God has made about them. What we want to do is look at this big idea today, that hope is not built on what is happening to us, but hope is built on our interpretation of what is happening to us. Hope is built on interpretation. Hope is built not on the facts alone. And what I want to do is to look at what the Bible says about this by diving in to Philippians a little bit today, just a few verses as we look at the Apostle Paul. Now, just overview of the New Testament. This is kind of a nice way to look at it. In the book of Acts, in terms of Paul, in the book of Acts, you've got the facts about Paul's life. The book of Acts lays out the facts, what happened. And then the epistles that he writes tells us what he was thinking about what was happening in those facts as he lived through them. Acts doesn't tell you a whole lot about what he was thinking, but the epistles line up with the book of Acts to tell you what he was thinking about what happened as Acts describes it. So it helps to read them both together, actually. But we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1, and that's all we're going to look at in terms of this book of Philippians. And the situation is Paul's in prison. It doesn't look good. The circumstances don't look good for him, but he's got an interpretation of those circumstances that help. Context is, apparently the church in Philippi is, you know, wringing their hands over Paul's situation, all worried that he's in prison, that, you know, the hope of the gospel has been lost. I mean, the great apostle Paul is in prison. What in the world is going to happen now? Everything's going to hell in a handbasket. And this is Paul's response, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here, the prison, the chains, the guards, has helped to spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I am in chains because of Christ. Now, Paul was imprisoned by the Roman government, but what he's saying is that he's there for the kingdom of God. He's there for the gospel, for the cause of Christ. It doesn't look good, but he says this is for the advance of the gospel. Now, he's in a hard situation. Let's take it into our lives and think about how do we handle hard situations, because this is where immediate application needs to come in. Basically, most of us handle hard situations in one of two different ways. One is hard situation comes up. Hard situation comes up and we may say, God is not in this because God doesn't make things this difficult. God doesn't make things this. If this was God, he would have greased the skids, thrown open the doors, opened up the windows. He would have provided a way for me to come in if this was of God. And unfortunately, that's not always the case. The other alternative is I think, a little bit more how Paul looked at things. The other alternative is the fact that it's hard and you're meeting with opposition shows that God is in it. Because the idea is the devil wouldn't oppose something if it didn't matter. Now, again, these are not absolutes, either one of them. I mean, some of your situations and mine too, things are hard because we're doing stupid stuff. And, you know, God is going to stand in the way of that. He's going to oppose it. The other, in terms of, excuse me, no opposition coming in, means that again, it might not be of God. But Paul, what he's saying here is, look, I know that the devil is going to oppose the things that God has, and the fact that I'm meeting opposition actually is showing me that God is in it. Old preacher saying that you might have heard before, if you haven't had a head-on collision with the devil recently, it may mean that you're both running in the same direction. And so this is something that we've got to face up to, that just because something is hard, just because there's opposition, just because imprisonment has come, just because obstacles come in, does not mean that God's not in it. Because most of what we see, Old Testament and New, in terms of the things that God intended to bring about for the extension of his kingdom and the fulfillment of his purposes, met with opposition. I mean, Israel coming out of slavery in Egypt, was that a smooth exit? No. Going into the promised land? I mean, did all the giants just lay down and say, we give up? No. I mean, you move on into the New Testament and the same thing with the gospel and the extension of the gospel. I mean, there were some bad things that happened to those apostles, getting heads chopped off, getting boiled in oil, getting imprisoned, getting, you know, sent off to the Isle of Patmos, all kind of stuff happened. And then church history doesn't change a bit as you go through. And I mean, read about the martyrs of the faith, for goodness sakes, in terms of the blood that's been shed in order to see the purposes of God completed. So again, we don't need to go too far in our thinking and understanding that hard things don't mean that God's not in it. And hard things are not intended to rob us of our hope. So what can we learn from Paul, though? What can we learn from Paul? And I'm going to suggest there are four basic things that we're going to look at this morning that help us, hopefully, handle hope for ourselves, to build our own hope, to increase our HQ, our hope quotient. Number one, first thing, Paul was able to distinguish individual scenes in his life from the entire story of his life. He was able to distinguish scenes from the story, and for us, in order to grow in hope, it really is an important matter of knowing the difference, choosing not to give up on your story just because the scene you're in right now doesn't seem to be working out, just because you don't like the scene you're in right now. You know what I mean? I mean, what's going on with Paul? Paul has this scene here where he's in prison. This does not look like a man who is extending the kingdom. This does not look like a man who's on mission to take the church of Jesus Christ into all of the regions where he thought he was going to be called. It looks like a big obstacle here, but he doesn't let this scene take away from what he sees as the full story that God had for him. See, the same thing in the Old Testament, right, with Joseph. Joseph's kind of the poster child for this whole matter. What happened with Joseph? Joseph is a dreamer. Joseph had dreams given to him by God, just like a lot of us. Hopefully all of us at some point have dreams, visions, a sense of purpose given to us by God. Joseph didn't handle it wisely in terms of how he expressed it to his brothers, to his father, and what happened with Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Joseph was accused of accosting his boss's wife, which he didn't do. Joseph was in prison for, what was it, like 14 years, forgotten about. What was going on with all that? I mean, he had a legitimate dream from God. He could have easily given up on that dream from God. I mean, it doesn't look like things were working out so well for him, but what does he do? Well, you don't really understand what's going on in his head until you get to the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50. And at the end of the book of Genesis, he's got this final encounter with his brothers who had sold him into slavery a couple of decades before. And he tells him, look, all of these scenes in my life, so many of these scenes in my life, they stunk. They were not good scenes. I'm not going to tell you that I enjoyed all of these scenes, but all of these scenes work together to provide the story of my life that God wanted to tell. And it was this final story, as I'm seeing God tell it in my life, that shows me that he was in the scenes. He was in the scenes to bring about the ultimate conclusion of the story. And this is what Paul recognized. Paul saw this as he's sitting in prison. I mean, okay, it's easy, so easy for me, for you too, to look back at Joseph thousands of years later and say, wow, I can get that. Look at Paul even, say, yeah, I see that. Well, what's hard is for you to be going through your scene right now. Your scene, as you know you're going to walk out of here and have to go back to that husband, that wife, those kids, that business, whatever it is that doesn't seem to be working out the way it ought to be working out if God was in it. And what do we have to do? Well, again, we've got to build up our hope quotient by understanding, by believing that the scene doesn't tell the story. It fits into it, and we keep on. Why? Because we've got a father who's made some promises. Because we've got a father who has told us it's going to be a good ending. Because we have a father who has commanded us to be expecting that things are going to get better. That we've got an eternity in front of us that actually we're looking forward to. So Paul sees it's a scene and not the story. Number two, second thing that we learn from Paul is that his interpretation of the situation, and we just read that interpretation in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. His interpretation of the situation is bad circumstances, but working for a good story ending with the gospel being extended. But his interpretation, what we see is his interpretation, the way he does it, leads to anticipation. His interpretation leads to anticipation. And for us too, as we get it with the scenes playing into the big story, we ought to be able to interpret our situations, not calling bad things good, but interpreting our situation in a way that develops a sense of anticipation, that it develops a sense of expectation of the good things to come. Because what Paul starts doing is he starts looking forward. He doesn't know what's ahead, but he does know who's in charge. I mean, Paul, we see in verse 18, and let's just jump down to Philippians 1:18. Look at a couple of verses there. Paul does a shift here in Philippians 1:18, and he shifts from the interpretation of his situation in verses 12 and 13 to an anticipation of what's going to be coming. He goes, okay, the situation, that doesn't matter. Whether the motives of the people involved are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way, so I will rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. So he's shifting into this anticipation, and he goes from talking about what has happened to what will happen, even as he faces this uncertain future. And then, skipping down to verse 20, he gives us actually the secret of this anticipating progress that he has while he's in prison. Let's look at Philippians 1:20. There we go. Philippians 1:20 says, "For I fully expect and hope." That sounds redundant because hope is expectation, but he says it this way, "I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past, and I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ whether I live or die." Now, I'm not going to go through all of these verses, but what happens then, beginning in verse 18, okay, this is kind of fun. Just look at it yourself this week. Verses 12 and 13, Paul interprets. Verses 18 to 27, Paul anticipates. How do I know he's anticipating? Because in verses 8 to 27, 10 times he says, I will. I will, 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 I will. He's looking forward to the future. He's looking forward to what he says is going to happen. He's looking forward to what he is anticipating in terms of what's going to happen. And again, verse 20 gives the secret of anticipation, where he says, I eagerly expect and hope, where he says, I expect and hope in a redundant kind of way. What Paul does in verse 20, and we talked about this actually a few years ago if you're around, what Paul does in verse 20 is he pulls up this Greek word that he himself uses in Romans chapter 8, but is used nowhere else in the Bible, and in fact isn't used anywhere else in ancient Greek literature. It looks like Paul just made up a word. It looks like he made up a word, and it's a cool word. It's a cool word. Let's put it up here on the screen. Memorize this word. Apokaridokia. Apokaridokia. I mean, it kind of, say it a few times, and it kind of starts rolling off your tongue. Apokaridokia. Apokaridokia. And what it means literally is three different words, apokaridokia. It means turn aside, apokara, my head, dokia, and stretch it forward. I mean, he's putting together these three concepts of turning aside my thinking, my mind, from the way things appear in the circumstances. He's looking at the idea of getting my head in the right place with the renewed mind and of stretching forward in anticipation as I go across the finish line. I mean, this is what Paul is saying. He's talking about this in a way that apparently his vocabulary couldn't express adequately, so he just came up with supercalifragilisticexpialidocious kind of thing. Mary Poppins is coming out again, you know, at Christmas, so you need to remember that word too. So you get this word that comes out to express something that he didn't have a vocabulary to express, and this is what we're looking at in terms of how to look ahead. Making headway in spite of hardships and blows, turning away my concentration and stretching forward, turning away from the way I typically have interpreted things in the past, from the way most people would interpret things of the past, and to change the way that I look at them. It's taking on a new posture of faith-filled anticipation. A new posture of faith-filled anticipation, where I actually do believe that God is good. Where I actually do believe that I'm His child. I'm a son of God. You're a son or a daughter of God. That nothing is impossible for my Father, and nothing's impossible for me that my Father wants me to do, and He has created me to do some things, and therefore, I can look ahead with anticipation that I'm going to be able to do these things. I mean, the idea is that Paul recognized that God was present right there in prison with him, that God's presence was right there. I mean, what happens so often is that we start thinking of faith as something that can change our circumstances like that. Sometimes faith can. Sometimes faith can. But not always. Faith cannot always change where we are. But faith should always be able to help us change how we name where we are. It should enable us to change what we call where we are. I mean, again, another example from the Old Testament, you've got Jacob. Remember Jacob? He's a guy that had this encounter with God out in the middle of nowhere. He's at this place called Luz, L-U-Z. Talks about it in Genesis chapter 28. And he goes to sleep with his head on a rock. Now, again, I still don't get that. You know, I'd do a mound of sand or something, but he goes to sleep on a rock in Luz, has this amazing encounter with God. And then what does he do after this encounter with God? It tells us in Genesis 28, he changes the name of what he called the place from Luz to Bethel, the place of God's presence, the place of God's presence. And what's the idea with that? Well, the idea with that is, again, there's a verse from Genesis 28, 19. The idea with that is that as we understand the revelation that God has made to us, in the same way that Paul understood it, we understand that every place we are is the place of God's presence. Every place we are is a place of God's presence. And that means that whether you're in Mililii or whether you're in Waikoloa or whether you're in Kona, you know, you can call it Bethel. It is the place of God's presence. And Paul knew that. Again, this has a lot to do with hope, understanding that we are occupying the place of God's presence and being aware of that. The awareness of God's presence for Paul in that prison cell enabled him to have an anticipation of what was going to come from that, of what was going to move forward from that. And then we see also from that in addition to it being a place of God's presence that Paul was occupying, he also knew that being there didn't take away the reality of God's promises. The reality of God's promises. He knew it was a place of God's presence, and he knew the reality of God's promises were still there no matter what the circumstances looked like. And again, thinking about an Old Testament character, take a look at Romans chapter 4, verses 19 and 20 with Abraham. Abraham, of course, is the guy who was old. God said he was going to have kids. His wife was old. The circumstances don't look promising. And this is what Romans 4, 19 and 20 says about that, which actually Paul wrote too. Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of his old wife Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Guy with a high HQ. A guy who knew how to handle the HQ, the hope quotient. And again, the idea is for Paul, the presence, God, you're with me in prison. The promise hasn't been taken away. Can you say that? Are you able to say, wherever I am, I'm in the presence of God. God's presence is here because he's my father. And he's told me he's never going to abandon me. God's promise is still in place and doesn't change. Can I say the Lord is in this place when the worst possible scene I've ever walked through happens? Can I say God's promises are in place when everything looks to be pointing against the promises? And then Paul, as he took these things one by one, also understood that, look, this is just the process that God takes people through. This is the process that God is taking me through. He understood the presence was there. He understood the promises were real. And he understood this was just a process that God was taking him through. And he was going to worship God no matter what. See, what the devil wants us to do is to say, I'm not going to worship God until I get there. I'm not going to trust God until I get there. And what God is saying is, you need to believe me here. You need to believe me here in order to get there. According to your faith, it shall be done to you. This is what Abraham believed. This is what Paul preached. This is what Jesus said. It's a matter of understanding, yeah, we want to get there. But the devil subtly takes that desire to get there in the future and causes us to put conditions on it with God that says, I'll believe you when I get there. I'll worship you when I get there. I'll give testimony to your greatness and your goodness when I get there. God says, no, you do it here, or you're never going to get there. And this is part of the whole idea of how we commemorate God. We commemorate God here and there. It's what the Israelites did when they crossed the Jordan. They did this memorialization process of rocks. And what was that all about? It was about what God had done in the past. It was about what God was doing right there, but it was also a statement of what they expected God to do to get them there in the future. That's what commemoration is. That's what memorialization is. It's not just about the things of the past. It's about the fact that we are accepting the past, the present, with an anticipation of what it's going to bring for us for the future. And this is, again, what Paul is I think, trying to get across to us in so many ways. God's in the position of strategically positioning us in the right place at the right time. And we've got to understand that these divine appointments don't just happen. We've got to be a part of it and obey the promptings of the Spirit in it. I mean, Paul had dreams, but he was willing to glorify God and thank him in the midst of processes that didn't look like they were headed towards the dreams as he'd envisioned it. But the dreams did come to fulfillment in terms of where the gospel went, in terms of the ultimate purposes that God had for him. And it's the same for every one of us. We don't always like it here, but that's why we're supposed to be looking at this and learning how to increase this hope quotient that we have. And then finally, number four, what Paul did is very clearly established the whys of his life before addressing the whats that he was going through. He established the whys before he was going to address the whats. Paul interpreted his situation not as a setback, but for a setup with the gospel. The key for us, I think one of the big keys for us, is to establish the big why, the purpose of our life, before the what, the pains come in. Now, the reality is pain's going to come. You're going to have problems. You're going to have troubles. Jesus promised that. That's another one of those 7,000 some odd promises of the Bible. You are going to have trouble in life. I'm going to have trouble in life. In order to handle the troubles, the pain, and hope, we first got to understand and have established the why before we can deal adequately with the what. We need to understand, like Paul did, the big picture why. The big picture why in terms of the kingdom of God, the eternal purposes that God has in extending his kingdom. And I know for a lot of people that's not very exciting. But take it from there as you buy in at some level to the fact that we're just minor players in a bigger plot. But take that to the next level where you still have a part to play. That you were born, that you were born again, that you have been designed by God for certain purposes. There is an individual why to your life. And as you discover the why, like Paul did, as you discover the why, like Joseph did, as you discover the why, like Abraham did, as you discover the why, then the whats are a lot easier to handle. You know your why is not going to be deprived. And you understand that the whats then are going to play together for the ultimate fulfillment of the why that God has put you together. It's knowing what your purpose in life is. It's knowing how God and why God put you together. This is something that I know we talk about a lot, but we talk about it a lot because you really can't keep going in the things that God has for you in the kingdom without getting hold of what the why is that God has for you. And then, finally, let's just look at the idea that in order to handle hope, in order to build our hope quotient, in order not to get caught up in the drudgery of life or in what can be the discouragement of the scenes that we're going through, we need to learn what to reflect on and what to forget about. We need to learn, like Paul says later on in Philippians, what to let be behind me and what to look forward to. It's how we handle what we are to be reflecting upon. And I want to just lay out just a very simple picture of what I think we ought to be reflecting on. And I've told so many of you this so many times before. Before I ever started here, I was down at the old Airport Beach Park one weekday morning asking God, what's the church supposed to look like? What's it supposed to look like to plan a church, to grow a church, to extend a church? What's it supposed to look like? And a biplane flew by, and I felt like God said, that's it. That's what it looks like. A dual wingspan that has one wing for stability, sound doctrine, and one wing for lift, which is the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, said, if you get that, if you hold on to sound doctrine, no matter how countercultural it may seem, and you hold on to the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit, the reality that I speak and my people hear, and that you can do the impossible through me, then, you know, holding on to both of those things together, said, that's the way things are supposed to go. And so, for me, I would tell you that in order to have hope, you've got to hold on to both. And when I say sound doctrine, I mean the entirety of the Bible, but the foundation, very simply, you've got to believe in the sovereignty of God. If you do not believe in the sovereignty of God, I don't see how you can have hope. If you think that things can just happen and God goes whoops sometimes, then I don't know how in the world you can have hope. The sovereignty of God is something that he pronounces from the beginning to the end, and we discount. And if we actually get hold of this concept, believe this concept, repeat it back, talk about it, get excited about it a little bit, then it changes everything. With the sovereignty of God, I mean, for me, you know, I sometimes have an anxious disposition. I wake up worrying at 2 a.m. And what do? I usually get down on my knees in the living room and say, God, you are sovereign. You are in control. And I keep talking about that with him, even though I'm not feeling it, until I start feeling what I'm talking about. And it makes all the difference in the world as it starts seeping in again that God's in control of his universe, that his story is going to be played out, that he's going to see that my story is played out as long as I continue to participate in his story. And then the second essential part is understanding that, yeah, God's sovereign, and in his sovereignty, and this is where you get a Charlie horse in the brain, I know, in his sovereignty, he has given us the ability to make some choices that we've got to choose to make. And we have to choose to believe that the Holy Spirit is in us, even when we don't feel like the Holy Spirit's in us. We've got to be people who then understand that we have been ordained by God and destined to step in to extend what the world calls impossible into the cultures of this world to demonstrate the kingdom of God as having entered into this world. And with the sovereignty of God and the belief and the exhibition of the power of the Holy Spirit both in place, we're in a position, as we reflect on both of these things, to be people whose HQ goes through the roof. I mean, I don't know, 200, is that a good HQ number? I don't know. IQ, that's a big number. HQ, let's go for 200. Let's have this kind of hope that just blows people away. How can you hope for that in this? How can you hope for a good conclusion? How can you hope that the kingdom of God is going to extend through this earth, that the name of Jesus Christ is going to be proclaimed and every knee shall bow before him? How can you hope that? Because God has said that. Because he's a God who is sovereign. Because he is a God who created the universe out of nothing and who's put a people now on this earth with the commission to take this plan and to extend it. Jesus started it 2,000 years ago on what we call Christmas morning. And we're now people who have the commission of continuing to carry this out. And it's essential that we have hope in place in order to do it. So reflect on the right things. Let's pray. Father, thank you today. Thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your goodness, for the revelation of your word. I just ask you, Holy Spirit, to come in and do what you say you will do, Holy Spirit, in Romans 15:13, that you will give us hope now, that you would move in with an invasion of the supernatural infusion of hope, and that we also, in addition to that supernatural infusion, make the choice of picking it up, make the choice of reflecting on the right things, make the choice of seeing the big story and not getting lost in the individual scenes as we make the choices that are necessary to become the people of hope that you've called us to be, that gives you glory, that extends your kingdom, that enables us to stand before your throne on that last day and hear those words from you, which I hope to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. All of this, Father, we ask for you to help us accomplish, for you to do in us, in the power of Jesus Christ's name. Amen.